Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 9, and we're coming this morning to verse 10. You all know what this chapter is about. It's about giving. There was a famine raging in and around the city of Jerusalem. The church there was in desperate need. Paul was trying to organize a relief fund to help that church. He'd been in touch with lots of other churches he had founded in different places, and he was appealing to them to contribute to the fund. The idea was, when all the money had been collected, he would head up to Jerusalem along with representatives from the churches that had given the money, and they would deliver it to the Christians in Jerusalem. The church in Corinth had been keen to get involved and to give to this fund, but they hadn't yet actually done anything about it. So Paul is writing to them, urging them to give and to give generously. He's not telling them they've got to give. He says that to them very clearly in chapter 8, verse 5. After talking about this fund that he's organizing and after urging them to be generous in giving to the fund, he says, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. I say this not as a command." If they choose not to give, then that's their right. He's not going to hold it against them. His attitude is this: is that if they're going to give, they've got to give willingly. They've got to give because they choose to. Chapter 9, verse 7 sums it up. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul isn't going to bully them or put pressure on them to give, but he does want them to know that there are rewards from God for those who do give willingly. He uses the picture of sowing and reaping in verse 6. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. When you give willingly for God's work and to help God's people, it's as if you're sowing seed. And you expect to get a harvest. You expect to be rewarded for your sowing. And the more generously you give, says Paul, the more bountiful the harvest that you expect. So we've been asking over the last couple of weeks, what is the harvest? What is the reward that God gives to those who give generously? And we've seen that first and foremost, it's a reward of spiritual blessings. God loves a cheerful giver. So believers who give generously can expect to have God's friendship, God's presence. And verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every or all good works. Giving can become a great means of grace. As you give, your own soul is enriched. The very act of giving opens the way for you to abound in every good work. Paul quotes the psalmist's description of a man who gives generously. And here in verse 9, He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His generous giving has trained him for a life of continuing righteousness. But there's something more, which Paul talks about in verse 10. This is what he says. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Paul talks here about God, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. We take that as read. If a sower has seed, it's because God has supplied him with seed. If a man has bread for food, it's God who has supplied him with that bread. God is the God who gives us everything we need. Now, says Paul, this God will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Well, we know what Paul's talking about when he talks about the seed that we sow here in this passage. He's used the picture, as we've seen back in verse 6. He's used the seed that we sow as a metaphor, a picture for the money that we give. So Paul is saying that as we give generously, God will give us more seed. God will supply and multiply the money that we have to give. God will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. You remember I talked about health, wealth, and prosperity teachers who say that if you give to their projects, God will reward you by giving you lots of money to spend on yourself. And I said that teaching just appeals to people's greed. It's completely false teaching. But there is a grain of truth in it. And here's the grain of truth. When a Christian sows his seed, when he gives money generously, God very often will supply that man with more seed. God will provide him with more money. But it's not so that he can live it up and use it for his own pleasures. It's so that he can sow even more bountifully. He can give it away again. God will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. You remember I gave you the example of John Wesley a couple of weeks back, who when he began his work had an income of £30 a year and his living expenses were £28. So he had £2 to give away. And he did. He gave it all away. He sowed all the seed that he had available. Well, what did God do? God multiplied his seed. The following year, his income had doubled. He could still live on £28. So he could now, again, give away all he had left, which was £32. So God multiplied his seed again. His income jumped to £90. He still lived on £28, and he still gave all the rest away. And as the years went by, God carried on increasing his income. And he kept giving away everything he could for the support of God's work and for the relief of the poor. God supplied and multiplied his seed. But not so that he could store it away, not so that he could use it for his own benefit. God multiplied his seed so that he could sow that much more bountifully. Now, I don't think Paul is stating this as an invariable fact. It isn't always like that. The woman who gave away her precious ointment, Remember, she poured it onto Jesus' head and onto his feet in one great generous gesture. Well, we're not to suppose that the following year she had two alabaster pots of ointment to give away. That was a one-off act of sowing. It never needed to be repeated. It's not an invariable rule that if you give generously, the Lord will increase what you have so that you can give more generously. But it is a general rule. Paul says that that is what we normally expect. And we've got plenty of illustrations of it in Scripture, haven't we? Stories like the story of the widow of Zarephath. Remember, she was willing to give away her last handful of flour and her last cup of oil to Elijah. And God responded to that. He multiplied what she had so that she could carry on feeding Elijah week after week, month after month. And incidentally, it meant she had food for herself and her son as well. God does this again and again. And you can see why God does this. Jesus laid it down as a general principle that if a steward is faithful in small things, then his master will trust him with more and more resources and more responsibility. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, Jesus tells the parable of the talents and of the servant who uses well what his master's put into his hands. And this is how the story continues. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." We are God's servants. God entrusts us with money. If we use it well, in the way that pleases him, then he's happy to entrust more to us. "I gave you seed," he says. "You didn't just hoard it for your own use. You didn't waste it. You sowed it in the way I commanded. Well, then I'll give you more seed so that you can sow more widely." It's a very simple principle. God gives more resources to those whom he can trust to use them rightly. And that applies not only to individual Christians and their giving. It applies to churches too. Paul isn't writing here just about the individual members of the church, though of course it's from them that the money has to come in the end. He's talking about the church in Corinth, and how the church should give. God enriches one church financially so that it can help the work of the kingdom in other places, so that it can help other churches, so that it can help needy believers elsewhere. And if the church does use its resources generously in that way, then we can expect the Lord to entrust that church with more money so that it can be yet more generous. It's been the testimony of many churches that the more they gave away, the more the Lord enriched them. Some of you will have heard of the People's Church in Toronto. It was founded by a very gifted man called Oswald J. Smith. He founded it in 1928 and he was leading it up until 1958. And from the time he founded that church, his rule was that the church must give away for foreign missions more than it used for its own work. He said, if the time ever comes when the officers of the People's Church decide to spend more at home and less on missions, they will get my resignation without a moment's hesitation. The church gave, and in any year it gave away more than it kept. And year after year, what the church was able to give rose. Each year they would hold special missionary meetings. We'd call it a convention. And the first time they did that, the money given for missionary work was $3,500. By the time he retired, it was $597,000, and 0.6 of a million. Now, even allowing for inflation, that is a remarkable increase in the seed that they had available for sowing. In a typical year, the church would give 6 times as much to overseas mission as it would spend on its own budget. I'm told that in many years, the church gave away 90% of its income, largely for the benefit of gospel work and churches overseas. Now, as a church, we have to be... You sent him over here to bother me. Thank you. As a church, we have to be responsible in our giving. Of course we do. We have a responsibility to maintain this building. We have to be able to pay our bills as a church. We have a responsibility to care for our own members' needs, including those who are set aside full-time for the work. But if we are in the position where our income exceeds our expenditure, the first question that should come to our minds as a church is, have we been given this seed in order to sow it? Should we give away more? And if so, to whom? Where? How? Because the Lord loves cheerful givers. Not just individual believers. He loves churches that give cheerfully. And if this church uses generously the seed that the Lord puts in our hands, then we can trust the Lord to supply us with more seed so that we can sow more. And then Paul goes on to say that as the Lord's people give generously, both as individuals and as churches, God will grant us richer and richer harvests. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So we give, we sow, and we receive a harvest of righteousness. And then he gives us more so that we can give more and receive an even greater harvest of righteousness. All the different spiritual gifts we've been talking about, the presence of God, the growth in grace, this wonderful harvest of righteousness, they'll all be increased. Paul says, verse 11, that as this cycle continues, you will be enriched in every way. Yes, more money will be going through your hands, but that's not the only or the most important thing. He says you will be enriched in every way, in your walk with God, in your fellowship with him and with one another, in your growth in Christian character, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As you give, you reap this wonderful harvest. And God entrusts you then with more to give. And you do give more, and the harvest increases. But there is one particular way in which you are enriched more and more as you give more and more and as you give to meet the needs of believers elsewhere. Paul goes on to say, you receive more and more of their gratitude and of their love, and they pray for you more and more earnestly, and glory comes more and more to God. Now that is a wonderful and precious harvest. To have people whom you've never met, but who love you and thank God for you and pray for you, that is real wealth. And to know that you've brought glory to God is even greater wealth. It's those things that Paul has particularly in mind. In verses 11 to 14, Look what he says in verse 11. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity. You give generously, you get richer. But in what way are you richer? You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. These believers, members of the church in Corinth, pass on the money to Paul. Through Paul, that money reaches the needy believers in Jerusalem. What's the response of the Christians in Jerusalem? They give thanksgiving to God. So Paul says, your giving has had two wonderful results. He says, the ministry of this service, this is verse 12 now, the ministry of this service, the help you're giving to the believers in Jerusalem, is not only supplying the needs of the saints. That's the first result of it. But it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Yes, you're supplying the needs of the saints. Now, that's a great thing. If you know you've been able to help your brothers and sisters, God's holy people, if you can say, I've been used to supply their needs, well, surely that will fill you with joy. But more than that, says Paul, your service has overflowed in many thanksgivings to God. The people you've helped pour out their thanksgivings to God. They realize that the help they've received has come to them not only from you, but from God. So they pour out many thanks to God. In fact, verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What should be the most deeply felt desire of every Christian? To bring glory to God. What should motivate us in everything we do? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Well, here is a wonderful opportunity to bring glory to God. You can do it by giving, and especially by giving to help believers who are in need. Yes, you'll supply their needs, says Paul, but more importantly, you'll be stirring them to pour out praises and thanksgiving to God. Your giving will make them admire God more. They'll be more grateful to God. They'll praise God more. They'll thank him more abundantly. They will glorify him as a result of your giving. You can imagine what it was like when those needy believers in Jerusalem received the gifts that were sent from Philippi and Corinth and lots of other places. Let's imagine a Christian widow in Jerusalem. Should we call her Susanna? And one of the deacons from that church in Jerusalem arrives at her home with enough money to get her through the next month. She didn't have any money. She was at the end of her resources. But now one of the deacons of the church arrives and he says, I've got a gift for you. And she says, but where's it come from? Oh, he says, you may not have known, but Paul has arrived here from one of his missionary journeys and he's brought a lot of money to help people here. Paul, she says, but I didn't think Paul had any money. Where's it come from? The deacon says, well, I understand that Christians in Greece have sent it. In Greece? You mean Gentile Christians? Well, yes. But why would they have sent us money? They don't know us. And Gentiles and Jews have never got on together. Well, says the deacon, Paul says that these Gentiles think of Jews and Gentiles as one in Christ Jesus. And they've sent the money because they know it's God's will. And they send their love with it. Can you imagine the reaction of Susanna? Can you imagine how she pours out her heart in gratitude to God? She didn't know where her next meal was going to come from. And here she is with her needs supplied through people far away whom she's never met, but who love her for the sake of Christ. She's going to be on her knees praising God, isn't she? Oh, God, you're wonderful. And you do wonderful things. You knew my need and you met my need. And you did it in such an amazing way. You've stirred up people hundreds of miles away who have never met me, who don't know me. You've stirred them up to send me a gift today. I've got no husband, I've got no parents, I've got no children. But you've made me part of a family that stretches across the world and that loves me. She's going to glorify God, isn't she? And so are believers in Sri Lanka when they find out that God has moved Christians in the UK to send the money they needed to rebuild their homes. And so are believers in the Philippines when they hear that God has moved believers across the world to send money so that their children have clothes to wear so they can go to school. And so are believers in Zambia or in Albania or in Romania or in Cambodia if they hear that believers they've never met are willing to support them so that their work can continue. They're going to glorify God. You know, we sometimes pray, I hope you do, oh God, we want our lives to bring you glory. Please show me how I can bring you glory, oh God. Well, here's a very simple way in which your life can bring God glory. Give. Give generously to help believers in need, so that by their approval of this service, they will glorify God. Paul says they will glorify God, this is still verse 13, because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Did you understand that sentence? Start at the end of the sentence. Start with the word Christ. Jesus Christ. The wonderful Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, he came down to save sinners. He came down to rescue us from our lost, helpless, ruined state. He saved us by giving himself for us. He took the guilt of our sins on his own head. He took our punishment. He was willing to die that lonely, terrifying, humiliating death on the cross. He took the punishment we deserve so that we might have all the riches that were his by right. Well, we've heard the good news about Christ. We've heard the gospel of Christ. We've heard about this wonderful Saviour and his willingness to save us. And we've believed in him. We've entrusted ourselves to him. And we've confessed him. We've been baptized as the sign that we believe in Jesus, that we belong to him. We've confessed Jesus is Lord and he's my Lord. And we've said we're going to obey him and serve him. We've submitted to Christ. And now, as part of that submission, we say, everything I own is his, to be used in the way that he commands. And that includes my money. I want to use my money in the way that will please him most. He gave everything away. He became poor. So I'm willing to do the same. When we as Christians give willingly, cheerfully, that is us submitting to Christ. It's our submission. And Paul says it flows from our confession of the gospel of Christ. We wouldn't give as we do if we didn't know Christ and love him and serve him. We don't give because we're naturally generous people. Most of us aren't. We don't give because we've imbibed some idealistic philosophy, some humanitarian dream. Most of us are turned off by any sort of grandiose philosophy. No, we give because of Jesus Christ. We give because of the amazing sacrifice that he made. We give because he was willing to give everything for us. We give in order to show our love for him, because we've confessed him. And now we're submitting to him. And so when we're able to help other believers through our giving, yes, they may be grateful to us, but more importantly, they glorify God, because he's done this. He has done this wonderful thing through his Son, Jesus Christ. Through that dreadful, horrible death, that ugly, shameful event at Calvary, God has created a worldwide family of people who love him and love one another and are willing to give and give and give for one another for his sake. That's what glorifies God. Right now, there are believers in other parts of the world who are glorifying God. They're praising him, because he supplied their needs. And he's done it through people here. He's done it through this church. They're praising God, says Paul, because of the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. This is all part of the harvest we reap, the reward we receive for our giving. We know that believers elsewhere will be glorifying God. They won't just be grateful for the money. They'll be realizing more about how wonderful God is, and they'll be praising him. But that's not all. Yes, they glorify God. That's part of our reward. But they do something else as well. Verse 13, again, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you. When these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem receive this gift from their Gentile brothers in Corinth, they'll feel a huge sense of unity with them and love for them, and they'll begin to long for them. They'll wish they could actually see them and be with them. Christians in Jerusalem will be saying, oh, I wish I could meet the people who have sent this money. Susanna's saying, I'd love to see them and thank them personally. As I've said, naturally, there was no love lost between Jewish people and non-Jewish, Gentile people. They didn't want to spend time with one another. But Jesus Christ brings people of all sorts together. He breaks down the barriers between them. And he gives them a desire to actually be together, face to face. And moving his people to give, to help one another, is one way he increases that desire. Maybe the Christians in Jerusalem had never felt any sense of unity with Christians in Corinth in the past. But now that they've received this gift, they feel, we're really a family. Oh, if only we could get together as a family. If only we could meet them. And if you've been a giver, if you've been giving to help needy believers elsewhere, then you can be sure that there are believers who would love to meet you. If we've been able to help churches in other places, the members of those churches will be feeling, oh, I'd love to visit that church in Stockport. Maybe one day I will have the chance to visit them. Or maybe some of them will be able to come here. They're longing for that. There are bonds of love being forged across the world through our giving. Now, of course, most of the Christians in Jerusalem never would have the opportunity to meet the Christians in Corinth who gave the money, at least not here in this world. They longed to, but they couldn't. It wasn't practical. And most of the Christians in Sri Lanka or Cambodia or other places to which this church has sent gifts will never have the chance to meet us here in this world. They might long to, but they can't. But remember this, one day their longings will be satisfied. And ours. Because all these people from around the world who have helped one another and longed for one another, they will all meet. They'll all meet in the new world, in the new heavens and new earth that the Lord Jesus is preparing for his people. They'll all meet in the great assembly where we'll all be together in his presence. We're going to have friends in that world whom we never met here in this world. Friends who love us because of the help we were able to give them here. People we love because of the way they helped us here. That is going to be one of the great joys of the great meeting that's going to happen. You're going to meet every believer who has cared for you, who's helped you, who's encouraged you, who's made sacrifices for you. And every believer you've helped is going to meet you. And there are going to be so many thank yous around that great gathering. And so many hugs of gratitude. And there is going to be such love between us when we meet there. And that love will grow and grow for all eternity as we find out more and more about the way God used us for the good of each other. So the harvest you gain from your giving, the reward you get for your giving, includes one, the fact that the people who receive your help glorify God for it. It includes two, the fact that they long for you. And thirdly, there in verse 14, it includes the fact that they long for you and pray for you. Paul's sure that the Christians in Jerusalem will be praying for their brothers and sisters in Corinth. They'll be moved by gratitude and they'll pray for the people who sent them help when they needed it. You know, it is a wonderful thing if you know that other Christians are praying for you. And somehow it seems all the more wonderful when those other Christians are far away. And perhaps they're people you hardly know or don't know at all. I think of a brother in Albania. I'd say I hardly know him. I've met him perhaps 3 or 4 times for an hour or a couple of hours each time. But I know that brother prays for me regularly. He even rings me up from Albania from time to time to ask for news, because he wants to know what he should be praying about for me. I doubt if a day goes by without him praying for me. Think of another man, an elderly man, in this country, but in a different part of this country, who I know does pray for me every day. He's often in very poor health, but however unwell he's been over recent years, somehow he's managed to put time aside to pray for me. I think of a number of churches of which I know that in their prayer meetings, every week they pray for this church. Now, I find that thrilling. I find that encouraging and humbling. Occasionally, the thought of believers who are praying for us all over the world brings tears to my eyes. God has raised up believers all over the world who pray for us. Now, isn't that a precious thing? Isn't it a precious thing to have believers and churches praying for you, praying for us? And one of the things God uses to stir people to pray for us is when he stirs us up to give to meet their needs. We sow our seed, God gives the harvest. And part of that harvest is that God's people elsewhere pray for us. They pray lovingly, they pray gratefully. All grace. You know, that word's run through this whole chapter. In fact, these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 8 started with Paul saying this: I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. The grace that he gave to the Macedonians so that they would give. Then in chapter 8, verse 6, he talks about the Corinthians' willing giving as an act of grace. He talks in chapter 8, verse 9 about the supreme act of giving. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, he became poor for your sake. He talked in chapter 9, verse 8, about the rewards God will give the Corinthians for their giving. He will make all grace abound to you. And now he says here in chapter 9, verse 14, that the Jerusalem Christians will long for and pray for the Christians in Corinth because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. It's all grace. It was grace that moved the Lord Jesus to give himself for us. It's God's grace that moves believers to give, so that God's grace can give us rewards that couldn't come any other way. And it's God's grace that stirs up praise and thanksgiving. And it's God's grace that makes believers long for one another and pray for one another. It's God's grace that gives us more and more resources so that we can give more and more, so that the harvest can grow more and more and be more and more abundant and joyful. It is a wonderful thing to see God binding his people together through the world in this cycle of love and gratitude and giving and thanksgiving and prayer, and it's all driven by grace. It's God's gift to us that we're caught up in that cycle. No wonder that Paul ends the chapter with a cry of praise. He's been talking about believers and all their giving and all the reward that's gained through their giving. But finally he says, where does all this begin? It begins with one great gift. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. He gave his son. And it's because he gave his son that believers are able to give and to receive the reward of giving. It's because his son became the seed that fell into the ground and died that we're able to sow seed and look forward to the harvest. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift.